We are living at a time of unprecedented wealth and prosperity. And that seems to have led to two very different responses. One of those responses, I think you can get by illustrating it with some statements that we probably recognize. Grab all you can because you just live once. Or YOLO, right? He who dies with the most toys wins. That kind of a statement. There's an emphasis in our world today on living for today. Living to enjoy the stuff of this life. At the same time, in the midst of all the excess and luxury that we have around us, anxiety disorders are considered the most common form of mental illness diagnosed by doctors and counselors today. So with all that we've been able to do, the advancements, the improvements to life that we have, we're still a very anxious group of people. So we're both a very greedy culture and very worried culture. Doesn't matter what people say they believe. Very often, most people, I'd say, live as though there is no God. They may not say that, but they live that way. They live as though all that matters is the here and now. So without faith in God, if this is all there is, then nobody's really watching over us. Nobody's going to make sure that we get what we need. And, you know, what's the point of not pursuing whatever you want? You might as well go grab and get as much as you can as possible. But it's up to you to do that. It's all up to you. So we're influenced by this culture of both worry and greed. We read books, we watch the TV, we watch the news, listen to conversations or have conversations with our friends and neighbors. That same worldly thinking, worldly mindset is influencing us in all those different ways. So we're not immune from greed and worry. We could still do that as well. And Jesus is very clear that that's not what his disciples ought to do. We should not be greedy. We should not worry. But he doesn't just treat us the way that Bob Newhart did, one of his counselees. I don't know if you've seen the comedic sketch with Bob Newhart. He has this person who comes in for counsel, and she explains that she has a fear of being buried alive in a box. She's afraid of that. She, when she thinks about it, she panics. You know, she can't go through tunnels. She can't go in elevators. She can't get in houses. She says, anything boxy, and I can't get in it. So he says, okay, so you're claustrophobic. And she says, yeah. He says, okay, I'm going to tell you two words, and I want you to listen very carefully to these two words, and I want you to take them out of the office and incorporate them into your life. Just two words. So she gets out a pen and paper to copy down these two words. And he, once she's ready, just leans in and screams, "Stop it!" She's really confused. "Stop it? Stop it!" He says, you know, he explains a little bit to her, finally, she says, okay, so you just want me, I should just stop it. She says, there you go. You know, you got it. You don't want to go through life being afraid of being buried alive. That sounds frightening. She says, it is. And he says, then stop it. You know, that, I think sometimes we think that that's what Scripture directs us to do. Okay, well, you worry and you're greedy, so just stop it. That's not actually what Scripture does. We have this issue. We have these struggles, and Jesus isn't just saying, stop it. He actually, through this teaching here in Matthew 6, he's going to instruct us in why we shouldn't do this, and at the same time direct us in how we can actually stop it, not just telling us to stop it. And so in Matthew 6, he's going to point out that greed and worry both have something in common. In both cases, greed and worry are issues of having the wrong priority. Instead of putting God first, we have put ourselves first in both cases. And so in Matthew 6, Jesus is going to address these two issues, greed and worry, by telling us that we need to have the right priorities. God needs to come first. And when God comes first, then we will put a stop to greed and worry. So look over at Matthew chapter 6. And the first thing we're going to see is that when you put God first, you treasure Him. And then you won't be greedy. So look at Matthew chapter 6. We're going to finish out this chapter, but we'll read first of all just verses 19 through 24. Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." In this section here, it's very similar to the previous section in verses 1 through 18. In verses 1 through 18, Jesus spoke of reward here on earth and reward with God in heaven. Here he's talking about treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. So you have these two possibilities. I think usually we tend to make gradations. You know, we act like we're filling out a survey. Do you only treasure things in heaven? Or do you mostly treasure things in heaven? Or do you treasure some things in heaven and some things on earth? Or do you mostly treasure things on earth? Or do you only treasure things on earth? You know, and you have to pick one. Well, I'm a five in this case. Or Jesus doesn't do that. He gives us these stark either-or realities. Either you're treasuring the one or you're treasuring the other. And so he explains that we need to deal with this on the level of either-or. So which is it, heaven or earth? He's arguing here in this passage for exclusive devotion to God. No middle ground. And the reality is there isn't a middle ground. We think that there's a middle ground, but there's only one first place. So we can think, oh, okay, well, I'm just mostly putting God first here. But that's not what's happening. When we put something else in first place, we are completely wrong. We haven't I'm mostly doing this. No, we have put something, we have replaced God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, but the reality is we need to recognize that every time we do that, we are completely wrong. Shouldn't just let ourselves off the hook and think, well, okay, I'm just not perfect. We need to address the sin in our lives. Jesus is talking to disciples here, and we need to say, this is wrong. I need to repent, and I need to follow Christ in this way. Need to put God first. I need to make Him the priority. We're going to do that, and we're going to misplace our priorities. We're going to put something in the wrong place in different ways. And some of us are better at hiding it than others. But the reality is, whenever we do that, it's completely wrong. Jesus gives us some reasons here for why we should put God first rather than treasuring earthly things. But before we look at that, let's think about what it means to treasure something in heaven, or to put our treasures or store up our treasures in heaven. What he's talking about there has to do with just storing up treasures in general. In the ancient world, you could store up something that was precious to you, something of value. So that could be money. That could be precious clothes. That could just be a good harvest. Whatever was of value to you, you could store that up. And that was what was of value again, something that you enjoyed. So if storing up earthly treasures is storing up things that you enjoy, things that you value on earth, then what does it mean to store up treasures in heaven? It means to value things in heaven, to enjoy things in heaven. If we're looking at earthly benefits for treasuring those things on earth, it's heavenly benefits for treasuring something in heaven. So what is the chief benefit in heaven? It's not the kind of physical perfections that we'll have one day. Those are good things. That is true. It's not even the reunions that we'll experience someday. Those are good things, but that's not the chief benefit that we have waiting for us in heaven. The chief benefit is our future perfect fellowship with God. That's what's emphasized in Scripture. So then how do you store up treasure in heaven if that's our chief benefit? Well, you live in the present by pursuing an ever closer relationship with the Father. You pursue living the kind of righteous life that he wants you to do. Pursue his will on earth as it is in heaven. You pursue that. You make that what's most important to you here on earth. Because that is what you're going to enjoy in heaven someday. So you focus on that same enjoying of that righteousness. Enjoying God's reign in your life here and now. Enjoying and pursuing the love of God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the love of your neighbor as yourself. You pursue that, now that's storing up treasure in heaven. It's motivating, it's pointing you to focus on your eternal perspective and what you have waiting for you. So instead of living for the benefits for the here and now, we want to enjoy and live for the benefits of being with God in heaven. Why do we want to do that? Jesus gives us some reasons. First of all, he says that the benefits of the here and now aren't going to last. The stuff here is not going to last. He talks about how it's short-lived. Moths are going to eat away at the clothing that you might want to hang on to. In the ancient world, that was going to be something that was very valuable. Moths would eat that away. And then he uses a word that's translated rust, but it just means an eating away, and that could be your metal, so it could be rust, or it could be food, or it could even be your teeth. The point is that things decay, though. They don't last. They don't keep going. So you can't hang on to the stuff of this earth because it's decaying. On top of that, you can't be assured that you can hang on to it. It can be stolen. It can be taken from you. So one of the ways I think illustrates this is thinking about technology. First time that you buy something, or at the very beginning, when you first buy some device, it's pretty much out of date at that point. And the reality is, over time, they stop making programs and things. They stop updating programs. Over time, your device is going to lose its point. On top of that, they don't make things to last anymore. So that device is going to start to be less and less reliable. And you can try to replace batteries and things like that. But eventually, you're going to be staring at something that's just a glorified paperweight. Or maybe a children's toy. And that's what technology just shows you, that it's not going to last forever. We get to see that all the time in our world today with all the technology we have. It's not going to last. It doesn't hang on. So it doesn't matter what you pursue here, it's not going to last. On top of that, technology is easy to walk away with. It's easy for somebody to just take your technology. When Laura and I first moved down to Florida, we were moving from Chicago area to Florida. We had moved in, or we hadn't gotten everything unpacked, but we had all the boxes in there. And we decided to take a break and go swimming at the pool at our apartment complex. And so we left, locked the door, went swimming, came back, unlocked the door, and started unpacking again. And it wasn't apparent that anything was wrong until Laura had to find a book. She'd borrowed a book, I think, from a friend. And we were looking for that book in our laptop bag. I knew exactly where I put the laptop bag because I hung on to it while we were unpacking, and I had put a place where it was going to be out of the way. And so I went and looked for it, and it wasn't there. We looked all over. We looked in boxes. We looked everywhere, and it was gone. Somebody had taken it. And the fact that we had it, and the door was locked, and then we left the door locked, and I came back and remember unlocking the door. It gave us the impression that it was an inside job. Somebody had a key to the place that had taken it. But, I mean, somebody just walked off. Now, I'd left it very conveniently for them by the door. But still, it can just walk off. You can put a lot of value in the technology that you have or whatever it is that you would value, whatever possession it is. It can be taken from you. So the point is, it's not going to last. Whatever you're investing in terms of your enjoyment here in this life, it's not going to last, and somebody could take it from you. So it's not worth focusing on. It's not worth just hanging on to it. It could wear out. it could walk off. Whatever we have in this life, we can't hang on to it forever. The other thing that Jesus says in terms of why we should not focus on the benefits in this life, he says that whatever you're most motivated to pursue, that's what you're really centered on. And so we as Christians, we know we're supposed to be centered on the Lord. But whatever it is we're putting our attention towards, whatever we treasure, that's where our heart is going to be. That's what he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The heart, in the Hebrew way of talking, it wasn't just your emotions. It wasn't just your feelings. It was the command center. It's what included your thoughts, your desires, your emotions, all of it. And so what Jesus is saying is that whatever you prioritize, whatever you put first, whatever you say is what motivates you to keep going, that's what you're going to spend time thinking about, longing for. That's what you're going to find joy in. Whatever you make your priority is going to consume you. So it's important for us to have the right priority, to not make the stuff of this earth our priority, because that is going to become what our life is all about. Whatever is your focus, whatever gets first place, that's what your thoughts are going to go to. That's what your longings are going to be for. That's where you're going to find your joy. So once again, there's no middle ground with Jesus. It's not that you can just do this for some of the time, just focus on God for some and focus on something else for some. It has to be an all or nothing. It doesn't mean that you can't do your job well. It doesn't mean that you can't work really hard and make money. It doesn't mean that you can't produce wealth. The production of wealth is not the problem. The problem is the focus on it. You could be like Joseph of Arimathea. You could be wealthy and a disciple of Christ. But you cannot be in pursuit of wealth as your first place motive, as what you're living for. Now, how do you know if that's happening? Because maybe your job is in business, and you're supposed to make a profit. You're supposed to produce wealth in your job. How do you know when that has become your priority? Or maybe it's not just that, it's just living in general. How do you know when you are no longer putting God first? I think there's a couple things that should become pretty apparent. Your love for God seems cold. The time that you spend in prayer, the time that you might focus in the Word, it may just lessen. You may not do it as much anymore, or it may just seem cold and dry. But it's not just going to impact that, it's going to impact your relationship with others. You're going to be more and more impatient with other people because you have something else that you're living for. You're living for yourself. You're not putting those people first. So they're going to get in your way. You're going to be more easily annoyed, more impatient. You're going to snap at people more often. You're going to not have a natural desire to spend time with them. Your love for others, your love for God is going to go cold whenever you put something else in God's place. Now, the other side of that is when you put God first, you do love others. But if you're putting anything else, including some other people, in the place of God, your relationship with God suffers and your relationship with others suffer as well. Now, this is not just, Jesus is focused on treasure in kind of a possessions way, but it's not just wealth that you can replace God with. You can replace God with other things. You can replace God with just your job. Maybe it's not about making money, but you are focused on the satisfaction that your job brings. So you're committed to that job. You show up every day. You enjoy going to your job. And it becomes in first place. Not the money that you're producing, but the job itself has replaced God. Or it could be a loved one. It could be a spouse. It could be your children. They can take the place of God. There's an interesting scene in C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce. And I try not to quote C.S. Lewis too much, but he just has a lot of fun ways of looking at things. But in the story, The Great Divorce, I mentioned it before, it's about this group of people that are in hell and they're taking a field trip to heaven. It's completely fairy tale, doesn't happen. But in that story, he describes this person who's there, and she came for the express purpose of going and collecting her beloved Robert, her husband, and bringing him back to hell with her. She figures, you know, he really needs me. He'd be better off with me, and I'm a little miserable here in hell, so I'd really like him to come with me so I'm not miserable. She doesn't want to be with God. She'd just like to pick up Robert and go back to hell. We can put other people in the place of God. And even though we're supposed to love others, when they take the priority, we're wrong. We've done the wrong thing. We're no longer living the way that we're supposed to be living. Our treasure is now, our heart, everything that we're living for is now on something other than God. Jesus gives a third illustration, really, of why this is a problem. And he uses an eye as an illustration. And it's a little confusing because we don't talk about eyesight this way. But here's the gist of what he's saying. He's picturing the eye as the source of light for your body. So he mentions the eye as a lamp. We could think about it even as a window that lets light in. And it's shining in on your heart, or as we might think of it, it's shining in on your mind so that you can see. It's letting the light in so that your mind can see. So if your eye is functioning the way it's supposed to be, if it's healthy, it lets the light in and you can see. If your eye doesn't function correctly, there's darkness. You don't see. Now, what does this have to do with what Jesus is talking about? Well, in the way that he words this, that word for healthy, it can also be used to talk about being single-minded, being focused on something in particular. If you're focused on God, then you shine the light that comes from God, the light of his righteousness. You shine that into your heart. If you're focused on God, then your heart is going to see that, and it's going to be consumed with that. But if you have an evil eye, you're going to have double vision. You're going to be blurry. You're not going to see correctly. You're going to be committed to two different things. Another thing in the ancient world is they would use that evil eye to talk about greed. You're eyeing something that you really want. And the point is, if your eye is focused on the wrong thing, it doesn't bring that light in, and there's darkness. We need to focus on the right thing so that our hearts are fixated on the right things. The other thing he does at the end, the final illustration he gives, isn't one that we're really familiar with, but he's explaining why we can't have divided focus. We have to be focused on one priority, and that has to be God. We need to treasure him, not treasure other things. And he uses the illustration of a slave. Now, slavery is not a good thing. A human should not own another human, but it does sometimes illustrate our relationship that we put ourselves under and the relationship that is right when it's God that is our master. So Jesus explains that, and I should say again, slavery back then was not what slavery was in the U.S. It wasn't based on ignorant racism. It was very extensive. You could be a doctor or you could be a common laborer and still be a slave. So the reason why Jesus and Paul and others use it as an illustration is because everybody was affected by this. So Jesus is saying that if you're owned by someone, you're committed to doing what they tell you to do. You have to do what they say. You have to be devoted to them. If you were owned by two people, it wasn't going to work. You were going to be focused on either the one or the other. You weren't going to be able to be fully devoted to either of, or to just both of them. You had to be only devoted to one. So he uses this language. He talks about loving and hating and being devoted to and despising. He's talking about the same thing. This love and hate, he's not talking about emotions or anything emotional. The scriptures sometimes use love and hate to talk about choosing one thing and not another. And so he's saying, if you were, you can't be a slave to two different masters, because you're going to choose to pay attention to one and to ignore the other and what they want you to do. If two masters are telling you to do something, one of them is going to be obeyed and the other one's not going to be obeyed. You can't be a slave to two things. You can't have two masters. And so he says, you cannot serve God and money. And the word money there, it's more than just dollars. It includes all your possessions. And even you can include your household in that designation as well. Whatever belongs to you cannot be your master. You cannot put that first, because you're either going to be devoted to what belongs to you, or you're going to be devoted to God. It's not, you cannot have two things in first place. They cannot share the top priority. So you have to put God first. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you can't provide for your family. Doesn't mean that you can't provide even or work to have more than you need. In fact, Ephesians 4:28 tells us that we must work hard with our hands so that we have for others. It means we need to have more than what we need so that we have for others to share with them when they're in need. So it's not a problem to have more. It's not a problem to have wealth. When Paul was directing Timothy how to teach those that were rich, he doesn't tell him, you have to tell them, get rid of everything. He instructs them there in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 18, that you instruct the rich that everything they have has come from God. To not be proud of it, to not set their hopes on it, to be generous. But he doesn't tell them, give it all away. The point is not having wealth. The point is making wealth your priority, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of possessions, the pursuit of a job, the pursuit of a loved one. Whatever you're putting in first place is not okay. You have to put God in first place. So I think the issue is very much like the Irish hymn, Be Thou My Vision, that talks about heeding riches, paying attention to riches. That's the problem. It's when we're focused on riches, when we're focused on other things, that it's a problem. There is no middle ground. Greed is the desire to get more and more, to have, to hang on to what you have. Instead, we need to be devoted to God and be focused on Him. And that's when we can say, like the Irish hymn writer, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance. Now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. If we're really putting God first, then we're not going to be greedy. We're not going to be able to be greedy. If we're really putting God first, then we're not going to be pursuing wealth or anything else ahead of God. Well, there's other ways that we can show our priorities are misplaced. We can also worry. But when you put God first, you trust Him, and you won't worry. And so that's what Jesus goes on to speak about next in verses 25 through 34. It says there, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So the first thing that really struck me is that this passage here begins with therefore. He's not actually starting something completely new. It's connected to what he's just talked about. He's still talking about this approach to stuff here on earth. He's still talking about our priorities in this passage. And that gets very clear by the time you get to verse 33. But now it's not a matter of just abundance and enjoying these things. Now it's a matter of survival. Now it's a matter of necessity. So Jesus, he summarizes our necessities as life in the body, our life in our body. You cannot get along without that animating thing that makes you alive. You cannot get along without that, and you can't get along without your bodies. You need those. And so Jesus gives a number of reasons why we shouldn't worry about those needs, the needs that have to do with our life or our body, what we need to do to stay alive, what we need to do to protect our body. But the first thing we need to recognize as we look at this is that the people Jesus is speaking to were in much dire straits, much worse circumstances than we are. I mean, we're living again in this time of unprecedented wealth and prosperity. We're doing great. I mean, everything from air conditioning and heat to indoor plumbing to a mattress, not to mention the entertainment that we have, kings and queens would be jealous of us. Just from those things. We're living in a very time where even though there are poor people in our country, even some of those that we consider poor are living extravagant lives compared to the people that Jesus is talking to. And so that's not to say that we don't go through tense situations. That doesn't mean that we don't go through circumstances that can cause us to worry. Those things do happen to us, but realize if Jesus is talking to this group of people that are living hand to mouth, they're living a subsistence life, they're just living enough for each day. That's their life. If he tells them these things, then how much more should we listen to it? That's what we need to keep that in mind as we look at this. So the first reason Jesus gives for us not to worry about our needs is that those necessities, the food and the clothing, aren't as important as our life and our body. And God already gave those to us. So, if you think about it, why do we need food and water? We need that to keep ourselves alive. But who gave us life? If God gave us life, the more important thing, why are we worried that he won't give us what we need to keep that life going? If he gave us the more important thing, he's going to give us what we need to keep that going. The same thing with clothing. We are afraid of not being, having our bodies, having our needs met to keep our bodies going, but who gave us our bodies? So if God gave us what is more important, the body, then he's going to also provide what you need to protect your body. Now, He's just making this simple example. If God gives you what's more important, then of course he's going to give you what you need that's less important. That's the idea. Second reason he gives is found by comparing humanity to less value or less valuable creations. And this is where I end up stepping on people's toes. I've done it before. But Jesus is assuming that we all agree that people are more valuable than animals. He's assuming that. In order for this argument to make any sense, we have to be able to say the animals are not as valuable as people. Now, Genesis 1 is very clear about that. We learned that from Genesis 1. But even if you just look at verse 26, he says, are you not more of more value than they? That's not a question he's asking, like, do we think that? Is that true? It's a rhetorical question. He's saying, we're of more value than these creatures. So, the only way this argument makes sense is if we say, okay, yes, that's true. His point is that if God takes care of the birds of the air that he created, and he refers back to Genesis 2 by calling them the birds of the air, if God takes care of these creatures that he's made, who don't have the ingenuity and ability to farm, to plant things and harvest them and store them, they don't have that ability, and yet they still eat. They still are provided for. If God is going to take care of those less valuable creations, and of course he's going to take care of the more valuable creation of humans. And then he quickly adds this third reason that we shouldn't worry, because worry doesn't do any good. It doesn't help you in any way. What does worrying do? Can you actually improve your life in any way? Can you make sure that you live longer by worrying? No, your worry actually doesn't help you in any way. So what good is worry? That's just a nice logical reason that worry isn't helpful, and you shouldn't do it. The fourth reason he gives, he goes back to creation. He goes back to these things that God's made. And he says, if God lavishly clothes the fields, then why wouldn't he clothe you? And his focus there is on the time. How much time? The grass, it grows, and then the people in their day would use the grass to get their ovens going. If they were making pottery, they'd take the grass and throw it in the fire. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's not going to be around very often. If God takes the time to clothe these things in creation that don't last very long at all, they don't spend time clothing themselves, they don't toil and labor, they're just clothed by God. If God's going to do that to these temporary things, then of course he's going to take care of us. He's going to clothe us, who are here for much longer. So we shouldn't, once again, we shouldn't worry. Now, tacked on to the end of this fourth reason is the key reason. It's the fifth reason. It's the major reason. It's what everything else revolves around. So we shouldn't worry because God's already provided the more important thing. We shouldn't worry about the less important thing because he's provided the more important thing. We shouldn't worry because he's also cared for these less valuable creatures. We shouldn't worry because worry doesn't actually help us. And we shouldn't worry because God cares for these short-lived things as well as, again, the less valuable things. But all of that is not really addressing where worry comes from and what worry is. And so Jesus just tacks on with just one word what this all comes down to. Worry stems from a failure to trust God. The issue ultimately is that we don't trust God. So he refers to his disciples here as those who have little faith. He says, oh, you of little faith. It's this one little Greek word, oligopistos. It's like a really fun word to say. But it's this short word that he uses all the time for his disciples, or at least numerous times. And every time he uses it for his disciples, it's not that they entirely lack faith, they're his disciples. It's that they're not trusting God the way that they're supposed to. So in Matthew chapter 8, the disciples, they're on the lake, in the middle of the lake, in the middle of a storm. And Jesus is there with them. You know, the Messiah, the promised king, he's with them, and they don't trust him. They don't trust Jesus and they don't trust God. So they wake Jesus up and he says, oh, you of little faith. And then he calms the storm, showing them that they should have trusted the whole time. And then another time in Matthew 14, once again, there's a storm, but this time Jesus isn't with him and he's walking out on the water. And Peter boldly does, you know, Peter always does. He's very bold. He says he's going to get out in the water too, and he does. And so he is exemplifying faith at that moment, but he doesn't keep trusting Jesus, and he starts to sink. And once again, Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. And he saves him, rescues him. In each case, the disciples are not trusting God the way that they're supposed to. So what's the problem with worry? Well, ultimately, it's a demonstration that we don't trust God. So we shouldn't worry because it's a failure to trust God. He's the one who gave us our life and our body in the first place. He's the one who provides for animals and grass. He's the one who does all these things. Of course we should trust him. When we worry, we're demonstrating that we don't trust this God. We don't trust him. We don't think that he's going to take care of us. We're of little faith in that moment. There's a specific way, though, that he demonstrates that we can demonstrate that we're trusting him. How do we show that we're trusting him? And then again, it has to do with our priorities. What are we putting first? What are we pursuing first? See, the pagans, they did not know that they could count on the gods for anything. They were these capricious gods that you didn't know what they were going to do next. And so they were running around trying to take care of themselves because they thought, it's just me. I mean, I can't count on the gods to take care of me, so they had to do everything on their own. They didn't have an understanding of God, and they weren't serving a God who is a loving father. This is the same God that we talked about last week. The God who wants us to ask him to meet our needs. Not because he needs to be informed, but because he's a loving father and he's also in charge of the universe. He's able to meet our needs. And he wants us to come to him. He knows what we need, but he wants us to come to him so that he can meet our needs. It's that God. We can trust him. We're not all on our own with this. And we display that, we show that we're trusting God by pursuing righteousness, by being dedicated to submitting to God's reign here on earth. That's what seek first his kingdom and righteousness is. Instead of pursuing the things that we think we need and putting that as a priority, we first pursue righteousness. First, we want to obey his will. We put that as our priority. We want to do what God wants us to do. That becomes what comes first. It's just like we talked about with the prayer last week. When he begins the prayer with, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." That's what our priority is. That's what comes first. That's what will show that we're really trusting God. If we're living for him and his glory, if we're living to do what he wants us to do, it shows that we know all these things will come after. All these things will be added. All the needs that we have will be taken care of. If we pursue what he wants first, we're showing that we trust he's going to take care of us. That's why we shouldn't worry. We know God's going to take care of us. And we show that by living a life that pleases him. Jesus ends this with this short little statement about not worrying about tomorrow. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Tomorrow has enough troubles of its own to be concerned about. Leave tomorrow's troubles to tomorrow. And it could almost sound like he's saying, well, don't be worried about today, but tomorrow, I mean, that's okay. It's not what he's saying, and it's obvious, but what he's saying is getting at what Annie sang about in her song. I don't know if you remember the song that I'm thinking of, but the tomorrow, tomorrow, I love you, tomorrow, you're always a day away. Tomorrow is always a day away. That means tomorrow's worries are always a day away. If we're supposed to trust him for today and let tomorrow worry about itself, we're never going to worry about tomorrow because it's always a day away. So we always focus on the day, and we don't have to worry about that because we're trusting God. We don't worry about tomorrow because that's not our concern for today. It's tomorrow. Now, we need to be cautious about this. Jesus is not saying that you don't live a responsible life. And he's not saying that you don't take care of yourselves or ever think about the future, like what you need to do tomorrow. That's not the point. We can be diligent like the ant. And that's what Proverbs directs us to be diligent and to actually store up our food, to make sure that we're taking care of ourselves. That's what's prudent. That's what's wise. That's not a problem. The issue is worrying about these things, showing that they're our priority, that we don't trust God. That's the issue. So what do you do if you really struggle with worry? Stop it. No, that's not what you meant. That is not how it works. That's not what Jesus has told us. I think sometimes we think that's what the Bible's saying. No. Remember what Jesus has done. He's gone to more extents to tell us why worry isn't good, why we shouldn't do this, what it is. At the same time, this is part of a larger sermon. He's told us more already. He's talked about prayer. He's talked about other things. So don't just take it out of the rest of what he's said. It's not that I can just shout, trust God, and that's going to cure everything. That's not going to cure everything. It is still the solution, though. It's just that it can be very hard, and sometimes we do need the help of others to point out and help us sift through some of our worries. We can help each other in these ways. But at the end of the day, it really does come down to our need to trust God. So we need to listen to what Jesus is saying here. We need to recognize that we need his help. But we also need to pray for this. To go to God. To recognize that we need his help. We cannot just make ourselves trust him. We need him to provide the faith to trust him. So we keep praying to him for that. So we listen to what Jesus is saying. We recognize through these examples that we can trust our Heavenly Father to take care of us. If he cares for things that aren't as important, as valuable, as permanent in this world, that's evidence that he's going to take care of us who are more important, valuable, and permanent. If this is the God who created everything and is currently sustaining everything, we can trust him. He can be counted on. And we should meditate on those truths, not just hear them once. If we struggle with worry, those are the truths that we need to meditate on. and think about it and bring back to our mind and read about consistently in Scripture. And at the same time, we need to pray and desperately seek His help in providing us with what we cannot provide for ourselves. We seek His face and pray that He would provide us with the faith to trust Him. And some people I know could say, well, you know, I tried that and it didn't work. Well, you obviously gave up. And He's very clear that He wants us to always pray and never to give up. So we never stop, even though we may struggle with this for a long time. One of the evidences that we're starting to get that we need this faith is that we keep praying. So we gotta do that. We gotta keep asking God to provide for us. Provide the faith we need. Now, what happens if we really are making God our priority? When we are consistently saying, God, You're first, that's when we're going to be able to see that sometimes God doesn't provide what we think we need. And that's when we'll be okay. When we're really putting God first, we'll be able to handle those times where everybody around us would say, well, no, you're not getting what you need. This is a need that you have, and it could be something very serious. And yet, when we're putting God first, we'll be able to handle that because we'll be able to know what He wants us to learn in that situation is that His grace is sufficient, and ultimately, He is all we need. When we're putting God first, we can say what Habakkuk said, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. We can trust God even without food and possessions. That's what Habakkuk is describing there. Those are commonly thought of as needs. And Habakkuk can say, I trust You, God, even then, because You're all that I need. We can say with Paul, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He's saying, I will be confident, I will rejoice, whether by living or dying. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. A little later he says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of Your faith. He's saying, even if I die, I am glad and rejoice with you all. We can trust God even as we lose our life. When we put Him first, we can trust Him no matter what. We can recognize that even in those circumstances where it looks like God's lapsed, you know, he's promised us to provide for us. It looks like He's left. He hasn't left. He knows that in those moments you really can learn that His grace is sufficient. And that's very often why He puts us in those circumstances, so that we will learn that. And having God as our priority, we will be able to say what the psalmist Asaph said, whom have I in heaven but You? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If you put God as the priority, greed and worry will melt away. Because that's the attitude. These attitudes of Habakkuk and Asaph and Paul, they'll be your attitude. And you'll be able to handle whatever comes your way. Now, you say, well, I'm not there yet. Well, Paul describes our attitude. Our attitude should be to pursue this. Not looking back at any progress that we've made this far. Not saying, well, I've gotten this far. No, we forget what's behind us, the progress that we've made, and we strain forward with every effort. Like an Olympic runner straining with every muscle. We're straining towards putting God as this priority. Trusting that it's the Spirit that's going to work this in us, but still, we're striving, we're working at this, pursuing that. Is that what you want? Do you want to put God first in that way? This is the call of every disciple of Jesus. Now, you might look at that and you say, well, that sounds like a little too much. I'm not sure if I can really want to say that. You need to understand, you need to consider the alternative. What is the alternative to the Christian faith? It's being a slave of greed and worry. Is that really the taskmaster that you want? I mean, if you're serving God, we sometimes think that serving God's not going to bring us the joy that we really want. But believe me, your sin is not going to bring you the joy that you really want. It is enslaving you. Greed is the kind of master that nothing is ever good enough. Worry is the kind of master where there's no rest. Sin is the master that you do not want to have. It's a harsh taskmaster. You think it's okay. You think you're good now. But it never lets up. And you will never be satisfied in the way that you think you want to be satisfied. Sin isn't going to provide that kind of lasting fulfillment you are longing for. So what you need to do is to recognize that you don't want sin as your master. And you want to turn from that and turn to a loving Father who really is going to take care of you, who is going to provide for you and with what you need. He's the one that's worth serving, not you, not the possessions or things or greed or worry. Those are not worth serving. And you need to recognize that and say, I don't really want to be stuck here with my worry and my greed and my sinful life. I don't want this. And you turn to Jesus, because it's through Jesus that we have this connection to the Father. Only through Jesus, not through trusting in yourself in any way. Trusting only in Jesus and what he did. When you're trusting in Jesus, then he delivers you from your sin. He delivers you from your greed. He delivers you from your worry. He delivers you from these taskmasters that are driving us in these different ways. He died and rose again to save us from our sin. We often are blinded by the fact that we need him to save us from that. So if you recognize that you are enslaved to these things, then turn from it and trust in Jesus. He died and rose again to deliver you from that. And if you are believing in Christ, understand that we have to continue in this. This is a lifelong journey. We pursue this every step of the way. Every time we begin to worry or we find ourselves eclipsing God by some greedy fixation, we need to repent of that and recognize that we are not enslaved to sin anymore, but we can still listen to sin. Sin isn't in charge of us anymore, but we're still tempted by sin, and we can treat sin as though it's our master. We need to not do that. Instead, we need to recognize that we need to put God first, and we need to plead with God to empower us to put him first. And when we do that, we show it by trusting him. We show it by treasuring him. And if we're doing that, if we're putting him first, we're going to be able to put a stop to greed and to worry. Let's pray. Father, again, we know that Jesus is not directing us to these truths because we can do them in our own strength. He doesn't tell the whole story here. He directs us to the truth, and he continues to teach his disciples. He's going to teach them in John especially about the Holy Spirit and his role. So Father, we recognize that even in turning to you, we are dependent on you. Father, I pray that all of us here, those of us who recognize that we struggle with greed, we struggle with worry, that we would understand that we as your children, we should not do those things, and that we should listen to Jesus' teaching, meditating on the truths that Jesus has taught, pleading with you to change us, recognizing that we're not the way we ought to be, and turning from that continually and trusting in Jesus to make us the way that we ought to be. I pray that we would be honest and recognize where we are being greedy, where we are worrying and we shouldn't, and that we would be unrelenting in seeking your face to provide for us. And Father, if there are those that find, as they think, that as your Spirit even works on their heart, that they are slaves to greed, or they are slaves to worry, or they are slaves to some other sin, that they would recognize that. That you'd open their eyes to the truth, open their eyes to who Jesus is. That you would cause them to be inclined in that way. That they would turn from their sin. They would call out to Jesus to save them. Father, grant us your mercy and grace. through your Spirit and because of your Son.